So far, we've been given an explanation by the converts to Christianity. That's who the speakers have been here. They are converts to Christianity, those who before did not understand who Christ was and why he came, but had since been brought to that knowledge by God and had come to know Christ by faith. And they've been telling us the reasons for the sufferings of the Messiah. Now, as you come to verses 7 through 9, what we have now is a detailed account of his sufferings, his death, and his burial for us. That's what verses 7 to 9 are concerned with. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 7. Again, it's going to emphasize the fact that he was an innocent sufferer, that he had no sins of his own for which to die, but that his death was a substitutionary death. He died for others. He died in the place of his people. And the other thing this verse is going to bring out is the fact that it was a voluntary death. It was not something that Jesus Christ was compelled to do. As a matter of fact, if he was forced to die against his will, his death would have not have had a saving value for us. But it was a willing death. He gave himself for us. And that's very important and necessary in regards to his death having a saving value and benefit. So let's see what it says about him. It says that he was oppressed. And again, this is referring to the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus. And the word oppressed is a word with much meaning. It means that he was afflicted, or that he was ill-treated, wronged. He unjustly suffered, and he suffered terribly. He was impelled or hard-pressed. He came under extreme pressure and agony. He was driven and hunted and vexed by his enemies. He was plagued and tormented by our sins and the sufferings that they brought upon him. From the hand of God. He was dealt with cruelly and unsparingly. It can also mean to be persecuted or to be urged or to suffer grief. Another place where this word is found might help us get a better idea of it is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Remember, they were there in the iron furnace, the house of bondage. They were being enslaved and rigorously driven in their labors, beaten and abused. And he says, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So here were a people afflicted by the Egyptians, crying out under the pains that they were suffering, and God calls them their sorrows. And so was our Lord as he bore our sins. What we're seeing here is that as a result of our iniquities being laid upon him, as verse 6 has just said, laid upon him by Jehovah, God the Father, our Lord Jesus was, as a result, brought into very intense suffering. You know, we saw how he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was oppressed. And also it says that he was afflicted. Another very rich word. It means to labor. And sometimes labor can be very heavy and burdensome and grievous, you know, labor unto sweat and tears and exhaustion. He labored greatly. It means to suffer, to be depressed, and to be oppressed, to be poor and helpless, to be miserable, and to be humbled. So he was oppressed, And he was afflicted. And it seems to have even a passive sense. He submitted himself to this terrible affliction that he endured for us. And again, we can relate it to the people of Israel. Of course, Jesus was the true Israel of God. Israel was a type of him. And Genesis 15, when God was telling Abraham what he would do in the future to his yet unborn descendants, Genesis 15, verse 13, says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them." Again, that's talking about the nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt. "And they shall afflict them 400 years." They would be in a state of affliction for that long period. Of course, our Lord Jesus was afflicted upon the cross for 6 hours, and yet within that 6 hours, he endured that which was the equivalent of an eternity of suffering that we would have gone through if we had been cast into hell for our own sins. So when he says he was oppressed, that word oppressed can mean afflicted. And then it says again that he was afflicted. It's either a repetition of the first phrase for an emphasis, plus with, like I say, the idea that it was something that he submitted himself to, or it's a further thought that Jesus, when he entered upon his awful sufferings, he humbled himself and he willingly submitted himself to them. And that's a beautiful thought. Now, Jesus came down from heaven with one thing in mind. He came to save his people from their sins. He was born as no one else was born, to die. As a matter of fact, he was so born to die that if it was not for the fact of his death, he never would have been born at all. He never would have became a man. That was his entire purpose right from the beginning. And he never turned from it. The idea is he bowed himself, which is an act of submission. He subjected himself to the Father's will, or he voluntarily suffered for us. If you look back a little to Isaiah 50, this is brought out. Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." If you remember, that's a reference to the fact that if a slave had served his master for 7 years and it was his time to be released, and he decided, no, I love my master, I want to continue with him in this position of his servant. Then he was to go to the judges, and they were to bring him to the doorpost and bore his ear through with an awl. And Jesus said, I desire to continue faithful to my Father. I am his servant, and I will obey him to the end, even unto death. And so it says, he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He did not try to avoid or shirk what he had come to do. "I gave my back to the smiters." Here, go ahead, whip it. "And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." All right, he put his face right before them and said, all right, pull my beard out. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." He gave himself to the worst abuse and most vile treatment willingly. He became obedient unto death. What kind of death? The worst kind imaginable. Even the death of the cross. So he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. But there's another way these words can be understood. They have another meaning, and it brings out an interesting truth that I'd like to look at. Another way they can be read is, it was exacted. And the word exacted there would mean it was required, or it was demanded, or an exaction was made. Maybe you're familiar with the word an exaction. There's certain situations where that word comes to play. It can refer to the rigorous exactions of two things, either a debt or of tribute or taxes. April 15th is the day of exaction by the IRS. Pay up or else. And so that's maybe something we can relate to. In the Bible, Deuteronomy 15, it's talking about how there's every 7 years a release in Israel from debt. Verse 2. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. In other words, he'll no longer require it to be paid. He shall not exact it of his neighbor. There's the word. Or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Right, he won't demand payment after the seventh year has come. So there you have a debt being forgiven. 2 Kings 23. In verse 35, we have it in the form of taxes. That's not new with us. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh. But he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land. In other words, he required them to give them the silver and gold that he was given to Pharaoh. For everyone according to his taxation to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. So how does this relate to what we're talking about? Well, for a man to be saved, God's justice demanded that the full payment of the penalty for sin must first be made. God could save no one unless that sin was paid for. And so, in order to satisfy that requirement, the punishment that was due to our sins was exacted or was required of Jesus Christ. All right, exaction was made. God said, I require a payment of the sins of my people. And he was afflicted. In other words, as a result of our iniquities being laid upon him, as to their guilt and punishment, he suffered terribly in paying for them. Or here's another way he was afflicted. That second word could be translated. And he answered. Or he became responsible. In other words, it was exacted. The payment for our sin was required or demanded. And Jesus stepped forward and said, I'll pay it. He answered, or he became responsible for that payment that was due. And so here we find how Jesus was voluntarily appointed by God to be our representative. And it was as our surety. That's a very important word in the New Testament. As our surety, he paid our sin debt to God. What's a surety? A surety is someone who steps in between the law and an individual who's about to be taken by the law, and he takes on the obligations of that individual and makes himself responsible to meet those obligations, whether it be a financial debt or a suffering for a crime or whatever. He says, I'll pay it. Well, Jesus did that. Notice how this is brought out in the Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 18 and 19. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and sayest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. Right, here we were before God, how? In our sins, and we had no strength. When we were yet without strength, in due time, one who was mighty came in our place, and he paid. I have exalted one chosen out of the people, and that was the Lord Jesus. What did he come to do? Psalm 69, verse 4. Of course, in the context, he's talking about David. Of course, Jesus is the true son of David, the greater David that David was a type of. Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And that's, you know, the greatest enemies we have is our sins. And they are destroying us, and we cannot free ourselves from them. Then I restored that which I took not away. That's the Lord Jesus paying that which he was not personally obligated to pay. He never sinned. You know, we sinned and robbed God of his due, his obedience and glory. So Jesus came and obeyed God, honored God perfectly, and then died to pay for our sin. That's what Hebrews 7:22 means. When it talks about Jesus in that term, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By how much greater he is than the Old Testament priests and sacrifices and all that went before, by that much, he is a better surety. In other words, he's the one who stepped in as our sponsor. And he took on himself our liabilities. And he paid for them with his assets. And by that payment, we have been set free. That's the New Testament, the better testament, that was ratified by his blood. You know, he says that the New Testament in his blood was shed for many for the remission of their sins. And so here we have Christ coming as our Goel. And our Goel is our kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was one who was closely related, who could take on the debts of his poor, impoverished, bankrupt relatives and pay those debts for them and so redeem them from their situation. That's what Jesus did. He fully paid for all our sins. And so lastly, in Isaiah 53, verse 7, I've already made reference to this. It can also be translated, and he willingly submitted himself. It was exacted, and he willingly submitted himself. In other words, he agreed under God's eternal arrangement. God set up a program, or he purposed to send his son for this very reason. And Jesus agreed to carry that out. He not only agreed, but he acted to render unto God all of our legal obligations, because we were condemned and cursed under law, and we had to have those obligations met, or else we would have to pay that penalty ourselves. And so when our punishment was required of Christ, because he willingly came to stand for us, to take our place before God and answer for our obligations, he undertook to bear them upon the cross with willingness and patience. And that's what it means when it says he submitted himself. He willingly and patiently paid that which he came to render to God for our sakes. Hebrews 10 brings this out very beautifully. Hebrews 10. Talking about the inadequacy of the sacrifices of the law to take away sin. It was not possible for them to do that under the first covenant. It says, wherefore, verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And when I say that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, he did not take a new body that was created out of nothing, which would have had no relationship to the race of Adam. He came of the race of Adam because he took his human nature from the substance of Mary's womb. Mary being a child of Adam. And so he was identified with and became a part of our very race. He became one with us, united to us. Even though he was unique in that he escaped the taint of original sin, he was entirely without sin, and yet it was the very nature that was the product of Adam and Eve that he took upon himself. He was truly related to us, a near relative, and not one foreign to us. He was a part of Adam's race, only without sin. And he had to be able to represent us in this way. And so it says, a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. None of those animals could meet God's demands and satisfy him. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I come. Not dragged, not pushed, not forced, but he came of his own free volition. And what was that will? Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the will that he came to do. To offer himself, that body that was prepared for him by the Father on the cross as our sin-bearing sacrifice. So what he's saying here is, when we say it could be translated, he willingly submitted himself. The idea is that Jesus voluntarily offered to make satisfaction to God for the sins of his people. I will go, I will do it, Father. And he did. He carried through his determination to the very bitter end, and he never turned back from it. And so this interpretation goes very well with what we see in the rest of the verse. How does Isaiah 53 verse 7 go on? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Brought how? Well, first of all, by the eternal purpose of God. But also, by the wicked hands of his murderers. There were two agencies involved. Ultimately, the first cause was God in his eternal decree. Remember how Acts 2:23 brings that out? He was coming by the eternal decree and purpose of God, but at the same time, he was coming by the wicked, murderous act of evil men. Acts 2:23. Him, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there you have God's purpose, ye have taken. There you have the act of his enemies. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. But notice that. Delivered by God's counsel and foreknowledge, taken, crucified, and slain by the wicked hands of men. But not only did he go by those two agencies, he also went by his own free and unforced resolution and determination. If Jesus Christ had not agreed to go to that cross, never would he have been put there. No one could have placed him on that cross against his own willingness to do so. John chapter 10, of course, is the great place that tells us this. Verses 17 and 18. In order to save his sheep, what did he say? Therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. No one put Christ on that cross apart from his willingness to go. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And in that sense, he was unique. And where do we see that fact brought out? John 18. When Christ was arrested, did he go squirming and squealing? Did he run and hide and get caught and dragged before the the authorities? No. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, he's, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just finished his high priestly prayer. And Judas is approaching with the soldiers. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? He went to meet them and asked them, Who are you looking for? I look down at verse 11. Peter tried to defend him with the sword. Jesus told him, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This cup isn't coming from Judas and these soldiers and the high priest. My Father is placing this cup in my hand, and I'm going to drink it. Then the band and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound them. Notice, when did they take him and bind him? When he said, I'm going to do what my Father sent me to do. In other words, he had to surrender himself into their power before they could take him. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. But that didn't come out of his own mind. He prophesied unknowingly. He was speaking forth the purpose of God without even realizing it. But do you remember what happened just before they bound him and took him away? Yeah, dominoes. When Jesus said in verse 4, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. The whole bunch of them got knocked over on their backs when he said, I am he. That was a powerful word. He was showing them something. You can't take me unless I let you, and I don't have to go with you. He told Peter when he tried to defend him, I could call 12 legions of angels at any time. No, I need to go. For this cause have I come. So he was brought with his own assent as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, that's interesting how he uses the word lamb here. In verse 6, he had just spoken about the people that Jesus died for as sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we saw Jesus as the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And now we have Jesus shown to us as the lamb. And that emphasizes the fact that he became a man and that he identified with us by becoming one of us, and that he died as our sacrifice. So he was both priest and sacrifice. He was a shepherd and lamb. When it says a lamb, it's talking about the lamb of sacrifice, which was brought to the altar in order to be slain for the sins of those whom that lamb was taking the place of. And again, these lambs were innocent lambs, perfect lambs, without blemish and spot, which is a picture of the fact that our Lord Jesus was himself without any sin. And we know that Jesus is often likened to a lamb in Scripture as the great fulfillment of all the sacrifices that had occurred throughout the ages, especially the Passover sacrifice, when a lamb was slain in order to avert the judgment of a destroying angel. John the Baptist, when he saw him coming to him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And, of course, Peter said, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, that lamb had to give its life. It had to have its blood poured out, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial lamb, which was slain and had its blood poured out on the altar, which was always meant to be a picture of Christ's death for sin. The one death that could avail and was effectual for the putting away of all the sins of all God's people for all time. And that was what those sacrifices always spoke of. And so he was set as a lamb to die for as the sacrifice for sin, and also as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This is another beautiful picture of the nature of Christ's death. What's it saying to us? It's speaking to us of the attitude of Christ in his sufferings. He meekly and gently and silently endured the cross. In other words, he went there even as a sheep goes to have its wool cut off from it. So he opened not his mouth. That's how he went to his death. Willingly, quietly, without any complaints, and without any kind of fighting. Even though he was shorn of all his rights, shorn of his dignity, shorn of his honor, the very clothes on his back were stripped from him, he was left naked and shorn ultimately of his very life and all that he was and all that he had, still he opened not his mouth. Now you think about that. When you're being wronged by someone, when someone's doing something to you that's completely unjust and that you don't deserve, you did nothing to cause them to treat you that way, what's the first reaction? Hey, what do you think you're doing? Why are you doing this to me? You know, there's no reason for this. You know, we're right there quick to try to defend ourselves and escape whatever this person might be doing to us. But he did not complain to his Father in heaven, whose will he came to do. He did not call for 12 legions of angels as he could have. You know, even the angels stood back without moving a hand in his behalf to watch him suffer. He did not curse and revile his enemies, even though they were murdering an innocent man by their wicked hands. He didn't offer a single word in his own defense. He did not seek in any way to lessen or escape his sufferings. Rather, he willingly took guilty man's place, and he readily bore the full punishment of sin. And it was in an attitude of perfect resignation and uncomplaining patience. That's how he died for us. Four times we find that when he was being accused falsely, he remained perfectly silent before those who were accusing him in that way. Let's look at a couple places. Mark chapter 14 from the Gospels. Mark 14, verses 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing?" Now this is after the false witnesses were speaking against him and charging him with crimes he had not committed. "What is it which these witness against thee?" Now, aren't you going to say anything in your own defense? Aren't you going to answer the charges? But he held his peace and answered nothing. It wasn't until they asked him if he was the Christ, the Son of God, that he spoke, because to be silent then would have seemed to be a denial. He answered, held his peace and answered him nothing. Let's look at Matthew 27 as he goes before Pilate, beginning at verse 11. Here he is at before the Roman governor, having first been tried by the Jewish authorities. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." Again, he had to speak to who he was, lest he seemed to be denying it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, to never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. I mean, the governor knows the man is without fault. He said it three times. He hears all these false charges, and here Jesus stands there and takes them and doesn't say a thing to try to vindicate himself. The governor couldn't understand it. I look at Luke 23. Pilate finds out that Jesus was of Galilee, so he says, "Oh, I'll get rid of this hot potato. I'll send him to Herod." Luke 23, verses 8 and 9. So he stands before wicked King Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, and he answered him, nothing. Not a thing. One more, John chapter 19. Here Jesus has been whipped. He's standing before Pilate, his last possible opportunity to make a plea in his own behalf. Pilate heard how Jesus had said he was the Son of God, and that made him afraid. Verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Well, who are you? Where are you from? What are you about? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus said, don't you know you have no power unless it's given you by God? And I'm here to die? That's what God wants. His is the power. And I am here to do His will. Why was Jesus so silent before His judges? Three reasons. First of all, Jesus came for the very purpose of dying. You remember how He said in John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. When He was in the garden, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And in John 12, verse 27 and 28, just before the cross, He says this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Now, what will I say as I face this ordeal? Father, save me from this hour? Shall I ask for that? But for this cause came I unto this hour. I came for the very purpose of dying. Father, glorify Thy name. In other words, Lord, glorify Yourself in my death. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So, Jesus was showing His submission and obedience to His Father. Secondly, when our sins were charged upon Christ and He answered for those sins, then He had nothing to say in His own defense. Because He was charged with our guilt, and we are guilty. And there's nothing we can say to try to get out of that. We're guilty. What's Romans 3:19 saying? Remember, He was answering for us. What can we say when we're charged with sin? Guilty. Can't say a single thing in our own defense. And so when He became charged with those sins, His mouth was stopped because He knew we were guilty and those sins must be punished by God. Now we know, verse 19 says, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, what? That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. A guilty sinner has nothing to say before God. His mouth is utterly shut. And he cannot say a word in his own defense. And neither did Jesus. One other reason, Jesus left us an example in His sufferings. How we should conduct ourselves in the same situation. A couple places, Psalm 38. Psalm 38, verses 12 through 15. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. My hope's in God. I don't have to yell at people and try to defend myself. Psalm 39, verse 9 says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Now, is God sovereign? Is he in control of all things, including the wicked? And so when we are reviled and abused and persecuted, isn't that God at work in our lives to teach us humility and submission? And so, God, if this is what you're doing, I won't say a word against it. You know what you're doing. 1 Peter 2. Now, sometimes we don't like suffering. We really try to get out of that. But what was Jesus' attitude in his suffering? That should be ours. Now, he was led as a sheep before her shearers and was dumb in that situation. What's he say about his people? Nay, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's our place in this world as well. Sheep for slaughtering. And how did he conduct himself when he was being slaughtered as our sin-bearing sacrifice? Beginning of verse 19. For this is thankworthy, or something to be grateful for. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Right, if you're going through grief wrongfully, unjustly, in order to keep a good conscience toward God, you should be willing to bear that. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Right, if you do wrong and you suffer for it, big deal if you take that well. That's not any great virtue. You're getting what you deserve. But if when you do well, right, you've done what's right, you haven't done anything wrong, and you suffer for it, suffering for well-doing, for righteousness' sake, and then you take it patiently. Or you don't deserve this at all. You're being completely wronged. This is acceptable with God when you can meekly and quietly bear that. For even hereunto were you called. That's part of our Christian calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Did he do anything wrong? No. When he suffered, it was always unjustly. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. All right, he put himself in God's care and said, Lord, you take care of it. I'm in your hands. You'll work it out. And this will all come to my good and your glory. And what was his ultimate suffering? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So there was his great act of suffering, his death on the cross. Was that unjust? It was when you take men into account. They murdered the Son of God, a sinless man who did no wrong. Was it unjust as far as God is concerned? No. Why? Because he was charged with our sins. He became accountable for them. And what he suffered was exactly what our sin deserved. And he had willingly given himself to that. And so at the hand of God, his sufferings were just. Not that he had sinned, but because he was suffering for our sins. And he left us an example. As a sinless, innocent sufferer, he didn't curse, he didn't swear, he didn't yell, he didn't scream, he didn't whine, he didn't threaten. Does that sound milquetoast to you? I mean, someone steps all over you and you let them, even though they have no business doing that? Try it sometime. See which is easier, to punch the guy or to stand back and smile and say, God bless you. See which is milquetoast. And we'll find out suffering was the stronger way to go and took more virtue and character than if he had sent the 12 legions of angels. And imagine, he didn't have to go to that. A lot of times we're helpless. We can't do anything about it anyway. He could have done anything and everything about it. He could have wiped out those people with a word and come off that cross any time. Did he? No. His love for us kept him there. His obedience to the Father enabled him to carry it through to the end. And he died so that we might live. By whose stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray. But now you have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the Lamb who for sinners was slain. I hope you've come to that shepherd and that you have returned to God through him and found peace with God and forgiveness by his death. Let's close in prayer.